Well, I said it this morning, we have a great pastor. But each of us are truly ministers one to another. And we all, as we collectively or individually, as we all take steps forward, we collectively take a big step forward, and God does the miraculous in our sight.
Amen.
You don't have to be a certain age or of a certain qualification or anything to minister. There was a young lady here, Aurora, I think she's 8. As she raised her hands, and you could see the genuineness of God touching her as she worshiped, as I'm standing just a few feet away from her, her worship ministered to me. And as I could see God touching her, God started to touch me. And so it is all of us,
amen,
one to another.
Right.
If you came here tonight thinking, well, I don't have a job or a role, or I'm not important, no, you're critical. You're critical. This body. So tonight, if you turn your Bibles with me, I know God's been speaking this to me over the last number of weeks, and I wasn't certain when we'd have an opportunity to share it, but I know tonight is the night indeed, in that we're continuing the series we started a few weeks ago. The first in that series was Be Holy, for I Am Holy. And in that we talked about the fact that as we become obedient to the death, burial, and resurrection, like Pastor preached this morning, when we repent, when we're baptized, when we're filled with the Holy Ghost, God immediately imparts his righteousness to us. We didn't earn it, he gives it to us. But even though we don't have our lives completely together as of yet, at that moment in time, we are saved. But it's with the expectation that we're going to grow. As we're born again, literally, we are born a newborn babe, immature. And as we grow into maturity, there's things that we will do later in life that we didn't do when we were first born. Because we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And so, continuing with this thought in mind, in the second lesson we talked about, put no evil thing before us, you are what you eat. You know, what we consume with our eyes, what we consume with our ears, what comes out of our mouth. God has given us the Holy Ghost that as we mature, we will start to consume the things that are good to consume, and that we will eat less of the things that are bad. And as we do that, our walk with God gets easier because we're thinking good thoughts. And so tonight is lesson 3 in this series. I don't know how many more there are, but this book, the Bible, is filled with God's holiness. So this could go on for the rest of this year. There's a few months, I guess. Ephesians 5 and 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting here. Why would God contrast the Holy Ghost with getting drunk? Or compare it? You know, there's up and there's down. There's left and there's right. These are opposing forces. There's drunk with wine or filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness in itself is a lack of self-control. It removes inhibitions. It compels people to do things that are of a carnal nature. It's could be stated that it in itself is an influence, an internal influence in the wrong direction. On the opposing end of that, the Holy Ghost compels us to live a life that's pleasing to God. It removes inhibitions that are in our flesh that would cause us not to want to serve God, but to do things that we would have never done before. Wow, there's some similarities here between being filled with the Spirit, losing our inhibitions to do things that are worldly, or do things that are according to God's will and not our own. A right internal influence The Bible says, these are not drunk as ye suppose. It didn't say they weren't drunk.
Right.
Pastor, I think after service we better use that breathalyzer that you picked up, because there were some people here that were acting a little crazy. It may have been in the spirit, but we should double check them to make sure they weren't, you know. Would you pray with me that before we leave, every one of us would be a little bit tipsy in the Holy Ghost? Would you pray right now, Jesus? God, your spirit is so freely moving in this place. God, like you've turned on a fire hose. Lord, let every one of us, God, receive your word tonight. Let it be engrafted into our hearts and minds. Let your truth speak clearly. And God, Lord, let us designate drivers on the way home tonight, Lord, that we would lose control as your spirit moves in and in ways that, well, are not of this world. We ask it in Jesus' name tonight. In Jesus' name. You may be seated, but I want to give you permission tonight if you're a little tipsy and you just decide it's time to run. Well, we understand. You're amongst friends. If you turn your Bibles next to Galatians chapter 5, we find another portion of Scripture that speaks to this flesh versus spirit, or alcohol versus the Holy Ghost. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. You know, there's times as a born-again child of God that someone's going to ask, or we're going to be in some context where, would you like a drink? If it hasn't happened to you, it will. And then when we decline, so, well, why not? So tonight, I hope to give you an answer to the why not. What does the Bible say? Well, my pastor says I shouldn't drink. Well, that we should submit to the leadership, but we should be able to share this truth, because there's a whole world of people that have no understanding that what the Bible says and how it can be applied to their lives and what freedom comes when you start to apply it. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, again, we're comparing the flesh versus the spirit, alcohol versus the Holy Ghost. This I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the spirit, ye are not under law, not the works of the flesh that are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying there's two opposing forces. There's spirit and flesh. There's drunkenness and Holy Ghost. And if you're led by the Spirit, here's all the things that you will not be a part of, that your life will not involve, drunkenness being one of them. And then it goes on in verse 22 to say, well, and here's the opposing end. When you don't have these things in your life, happens. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. See, there's parts of our human being, this flesh, that have to be crucified. They have to be killed. They have to be... It's not just like, well, I'll put it in a place that's safe and where it doesn't bother me. No, you have to kill it. Cut it off. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, this there's a history of the use of alcohol that goes past just getting inebriated. In fact, in the days of the New Testament, it was a large part of many pagan religions. You could say it still is a large part of many pagan religions. They just don't have titles. They have shingles over their bar that says this name or that name. See, drunkenness was a part of religion in the time. You know, the enemy of our soul is always trying to duplicate what God has, but in a way that corrupts. And so while you can be drunk in the spirit, as we experienced, some of us experienced here tonight, the enemy of our soul says, well, I've got a substitute, a fake version, you might say. And so drunkenness as part of religion in that time, there was pagan religions that were involved in this gluttonous and drunkenness, and even in places where it would lead them to do things that drunken orgies, temple prostitutes were common, where they'd be available to participate in worldly ceremonies. You know, today we call those bars, taverns, and strip clubs, but before they were called temples to pagan gods. Pagan forms of religion that used drunkenness as a false sense of joy, a false sense of freedom, a trying to reach for some transcendent state, some out-of-body experience. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22. So keeping in context the understanding that as the New Testament church was being birthed, there was all these pagan religions that were living this life, this riotous life, this drunken life, this sinful life as a form of their religion, religious expression. And so in 1 Corinthians, we see the contrasting of the two. Starting verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, it says, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Well, what do you drink? You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the devil's table. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The Bible says that we can't serve God and the world. We can't have two masters. You'll love one or you'll hate the other. There is no combo deal. Turning next to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, the Bible warns us about the harms of drunkenness. Now, from where we sit today, it's probably pretty easy to identify the harms of drunkenness. The dismantling of families, the abuse that goes on of an inebriated state. The numbers of people that are killed because of drunk driving. It is so obvious the damage that can be done through drunkenness, but nonetheless, the Bible warns in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 of these dangers, and what was true back then is still true today. Verse 29 of Proverbs, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Those that have an inebriation state. Those who, you know, I'll expand this. You know, we're talking about alcohol as a form of escape. Let's not limit that to alcohol tonight. Alcohol, any form of illicit drug, any prescription drug that we take as a release, as an escape, as a way to numb our mind and our thoughts. Who has woes and sorrows? Those that abuse themselves. Who has spousal abuses or fights and contention? Those that have drunkenness. Who makes no sense when they talk? About a nice story of you. What about your name? Who gets sick, vomiting in the middle of a sidewalk late on a Friday night? Who has bloodshot red eyes? That's what verse 29 described. Well, then it answers the question. Verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine and that seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself all right. It's the Bible's telling us, don't consume things that will cause you to become drunk. And then it goes on to describe this in a unique way. It says, when the wine has its color, when it's red and when it's dark. We'll touch on this later, but there was many forms of wine that were consumed. Sometimes for medicinal use, most oftentimes mixed with water. But when it's not mixed with water, you know what it looks like? Red wine. So the Bible says a warning that dark red stuff, verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And then it goes on to describe the things that happen when a spirit of drunkenness is directing your body. In verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. See, as in a state of drunkenness, we'll expose ourselves to immorality that will lead us to immoral acts. And it's why the lights are so dim at the bar. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. We're talking about a drunken state. You'll find yourself waking up in places you have no idea how you got there. How did I get the top of the mast of the ship? I don't know. It must have been a doozy last night. No memory of how we got there. This is the Bible describing the results, the consequences. Verse 35, it goes on to say, they have stricken me, shall thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt like it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. We call this a hangover in modern day. So you'll inflict sickness as you go through this drunken state, having pain in your bodies as if you were beaten. But you weren't sick. You poisoned yourself. You know, alcohol in itself is a poison. If you drank straight alcohol, you would kill yourself. So the world waters it down just enough so that you can survive to drink another day. And that pain that comes the day after, that's the consequences of your body saying, why did you poison me? Why is my head ringing? Why does my body feel so beat up? As the poisons of that alcohol are trying to be processed through. Through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's important that we note that the word we read as wine is actually translated from three different words, each of them having a slightly different meaning. For example, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In this single verse, we actually have two different words describing alcohol. Wine is the word yayin, and its definition is from an unused root word meaning to have effervescence, or wine as fermented, banqueting a wine bibber. Another word for wine that's used in the Bible is mamask, or a mixture, i.e. specifically where wine is mixed with water or spices. So we have mixed wine, we have wine, and then there's a third category of strong drink. We read that in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Strong drink, sakor, is an intoxicant, an intensely alcoholic liquor, a strong drink, a drunkard, strong wine, fermented or intoxicating liquor. So three different words that describe three different things that we read oftentimes in our Bible translated in English as wine that are not all equal. So keeping this in mind, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. You know, I've had people at times ask me, they were asking because they had an issue, but, you know, is drinking a sin? Or in one particular case, it was, you know, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a drunk. I mean, you could smell it on him as I was talking to him. And he would visit the church here every once in a while, and his question was the same every time, is drinking sin, does God still love me? And of course I told him, God loves you. He knew all about this problem that you were going to have, and he paid a way for you to escape this problem, but you have to start making some right decisions. Not all of them up front, but one at a time as you take steps. Why don't you come back to church? Of course, he didn't take that next step. But to answer part of his question, drunkenness, according to the Bible, is something that will disqualify you from eternity, along with other sins. So the answer is yes, drunkenness in itself is a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I shared the other day, I think it was Wednesday night, talking about the question of predetermination or predestination. And this is going on a sidebar, but the answer was God predestined himself to pay the price for everybody. Not just the church, not just the ecclesia, not just the called out ones. He prepaid the price for everyone's sin, regardless of their accepting it. Else he would have to go back to the cross, the Bible says. And not only did he do that, he gave us his Spirit, or access to the power to overcome this flesh. And he gave everyone equal access to that Spirit, because he said, out of love, I'm going to bind myself to predestined a way for everyone to make it. That's the predestination. Who, if it was his choice, everyone would be saved. And so he gave everyone equal opportunity. There is no one that is disqualified. There is no list of people's names that cannot make it to heaven. There is no sin or alcoholism or drug addiction or whatever addiction is in our lives that can't be broken. God has made a way, a provision to overcome everything. So while the Bible tells us that if we live in a state of drunkenness, if we are an alcoholic or a drug addict, we'll not inherit the kingdom of God, because if we are, clearly we aren't using the gifts and the tools that God has given us. We haven't become obedient or conformed to the word of God, because if we had, we would have started to experience the transformational power of God working our lives. Now, as we talked in our first lesson, that moment we come up out of the water, there's a weight that's lifted. And when God fills us with the Spirit, there's a power that we didn't have a moment ago that we now have to live a life. But if we don't continue to walk therein, we'll go right back to the same pit that God pulled us out of when he saved us. And as we enter into this walk with God, there's some things that will just fall away because we've had this conversion process. Things that used to plague us a day before that don't plague us the next day. Now, as time goes on, if we don't walk in this, we can pick those things right back up and be bound all over again. And other things that maybe don't fall away right away, as God starts to do a good work in us, we mature to a place where all of a sudden the things we used to like, we hate, and the things we used to hate, we like, and we continue to make these exchanges. And so it's not for any one of us to point at each other and say, well, you've been here this long, you should have crossed this path by now. You know, we've kind of actually skipped over the whole, the main purpose of all of this is so that we would sin not. You know, holiness, what we're talking about largely are maturity issues, but if we have a challenge with alcoholism, the Bible puts us in the category of not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. And so yeah, now we're back to dealing with issues of sin that would prevent us from experiencing salvation. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. talks about this price that God paid, that everyone would have equal access to be redeemed, to have the name of Jesus called out over them, to have their sins washed away, to have the power of God working in them. There's enough for everybody that's ever existed. When you walk down the street and you see somebody, be like, they're a candidate. They're a candidate. Everyone is a candidate. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. God has paid the price that we would leave those things behind. Now, as we talked in our first lesson, God doesn't call us to just leave this world to be separate from it. He calls us to himself. So every time we take a step away from the world, we're taking a step closer to God. We're upgrading, we're trading up. We're not losing out. We're getting in to something greater. See, the problem with drunkenness and drug use in this world is that it works. Well, it works to a degree. The substances, they will produce a chemical reaction in our bodies for a period of time, a substitute for the supernatural like we experienced here, but those cares and worries that were gone for a night come back the next morning. And the problem is, as we use this false sense of reality, this false sense of relief, that the body actually starts to forget how to manufacture all those things that it used to be able to produce on its own, just to feel happy, to feel content. We can't find joy anymore because our body's forgotten how to produce it when something joyful happens, and so we have to go back to the place that the chemically induced it over and over again. And we become through that the slaves of what was a liberating substance, unable to function without it coursing through our veins. The bonds of addiction are so strong because God actually programmed us to become addicted to his presence. He designed us to desire something supernatural, something that is an out-of-body experience, something that, well... And so as we bring in those substitutes and they bind us and put chains on us and cause us to sacrifice everything sometimes. You know, the world will tell you if you're feeling down, just take another drink, you know, take another hit, have another night out. But the Bible tells us if we're a little down, God actually wants us to give those things to him. If you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we're talking about the difference between the Holy Ghost and drunkenness, being filled with the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." See, God knew that it would get tough sometimes, that we would get down sometimes, that we would have some things that we would need to unload. And he designed a mechanism for us to unload them on him. Verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And so on one side, you've got God saying, I've got a relief, a release, a place for you to go where you can get rid of some of those feelings. Those worries, those cares, those things that are stealing your joy and your peace. I can restore those if you would just give them to me. But if you try to induce a forgetful state or a state of unconsciousness, tell you what, the enemy's right there waiting for that opportunity to come through and swoop in and tell you, look, We've got a new path for you. Here's the way that you're going to get rid of your problems. The Bible says that spiritual leadership, or those who have matured, should not take part of alcohol. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." It restates it again, not given to wine, no striker, no, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is the place where God dwells. If we can't take care of the place that God dwells, well. See, anyone and everyone can be a part of this church. And we all come from various places. And God is still working his sanctification process in each and every one of us. And these warnings, these directions in regards to alcohol and drunkenness are here because there's much more at stake than just a night out or a bad choice or a DUI. See, drunkenness will steal your righteousness away. Isaiah 5 and 22 says, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle in strong drink, which justify then the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." If you enjoy getting drunk, you might just be trading your righteousness in. See, those who live to party have gone into captivity, and the Bible says that hell has actually increased its size because of it. See, this walk with God, this truth that we aspire to follow, that this plan of salvation, few there be that find it, not because it's not available to everyone, but because there's few that will conform to the word of God. We're never going to be the majority. We're never going to be the masses. This will never be the thing that everybody does. This will always be the thing contrary to what everybody else does. And so we have to go into this world understanding that we're not part of this world that we live in. We're strangers here. We are the minority. We will never fit in. And if we're trying to be social at that dinner party at work, God has called us out of that darkness and into his light. Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 5, starting verse 11. See, these warnings about alcohol and drunkenness, not only can you lose your righteousness, but your salvation over it. And as a result, hell has been remodeled to accommodate the masses. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue into the night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the vial, and the tabret, and the pipe, and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." See, it describes a party. A band's playing tonight, and we're going to get wasted. "Woe unto them. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because of their wrong choices, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with a thirst. And because of their drunkenness, their partying, their reveling, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." Now, here's where it gets confusing, because there are some scriptures that, if read alone without the context of other scriptures, could even lead someone to think that the Bible prescribes drinking is okay, or drinking that doesn't turn into drunkenness is okay. And here's where we want to clarify one of the points that's misunderstood. Turn in your Bibles with me to, you're almost there, Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 1. So these are some of the few examples that the side on the other side of the camp would say, well, this is why we can have a social drink. We can, you know, a little here and a little there, as long as we don't get drunk. Now, yeah. Is there really any other reason to drink alcohol except to get drunk? Because it doesn't taste that good. Okay. We drink coffee to wake up. Okay, you're with me. So here's one of those examples, and we're stretching here a little bit, but I want to be fair to both sides of the story, right? Because there's a few other examples we're going to look at. Here, Isaiah is really talking about God's provision for us. It says, Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, yea, to the waters, that he hath no money. Come ye and buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even sure the mercies of David." So God will provide what you need. Now, the wine we read here is one of the three that we talked about earlier. Yanyan. So we have wine mixed with water, we have wine, and then we have strong drink. One of the things I think you'll see tonight as we go through this study is that what we talk about as wine today and alcohol is clearly in the strong drink category in comparison to what we're reading about in the context of the Bible and the times of the Bible. But let's continue on to look at a few other examples. People in the Old Testament, there were some that actually did not drink any form of wine. Or strong drink, regardless of its makeup. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and let that ye may put off the difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean." And so here, God's instructing the priests to not allow any form of alcohol. So not the strong drink, not the weak drink, because if you do, you shall surely die. Strong words. Now, aren't we the high priests? Hasn't God called us to be a royal priesthood? Aren't we all ministers, one to another? Isn't this the temple of God that we do minister in? And so as high priests of this temple, we have the same mandate that we can tell the difference between holy and unholy. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When either a man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink." Again, two categories here. "And shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes." Well, we're really expanding the list here now to make sure we've clarified that anything that comes even close, this would cause you to take the cooking wine out of your cabinet and dispose of it if you took the Nazarite vow. And the apple cider vinegar that you mix with water in the morning, not if you've taken the Nazarite vow. No vinegar of wine, no vinegar of strong drink, neither shall you drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried grapes. So raisins are out too. We're going to draw the line so far away from anything that could be close to alcoholic that you can't even eat grapes anymore. See, here's the thing is, In many of these biblical principles of holiness and how do we live a life that's pleasing to God, everyone wants to know where the line is. And we want to play as close to the line as we can and still make it, right? I've lately been getting a number of questions in our Bible study that are basically trying to say, well, how far do I have to go to actually make it? Because I don't want to go any farther than I have to. But as God starts to work in our lives, we realize that it's better to distance ourselves as far as we can from those things that once had us bound, because There is no distance that's safe. So, of course, these are both examples that we read from the Old Testament. So now the argument would be, well, what does the New Testament say? You know, surely they took communion. Well, the portion that we just read, or the portion in the New Testament we can turn to that has the same sentiment would be in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, as we read this portion of scripture about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." So let me ask you tonight, are you filled with the Holy Ghost? And so then it's not just about avoiding drunkenness, having one too many, it's about avoiding even any drink, weak or wild. Of course, then there's there's a few other scriptures that point to the use of alcohol in these times or wine for different purposes. One of them was for medicinal use. In fact, we'll learn in a moment here that almost all water contained some portion of wine or a wine remnant as a form to kill the bacteria as its medicinal use, as they didn't have filtration and chlorination. An example of that would be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "No longer drink water, but use a little wine, yayin, weak wine, for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities." Again, I'm trying to cover the other end of the spectrum, those scriptures that someone could point to and say, well, here the Bible's prescribing wine as something good for your stomach. Like the doctor says you should have a glass of wine every day because it's good for your blood pressure. Well, I'll tell you what, not eating a double cheeseburger every night at 9:30 with a large fry and then washing it down with a glass of wine. No. There's lots of choices you can make. I'm just saying. Now, I know I don't make all the right choices when it comes to cheeseburgers and french fries. But Ecclesiastes, again, I'm trying to paint the picture for the opposing side here. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works." That sounds like an endorsement. But read what comes next. Okay, again, taking this into context and understanding that there's three different words for wine. There's wine mixed with water, there's weak wine, and then there's strong drink, which is really where alcohol starts in today's world. So as we continue to read, ask yourself if this sounds like somebody who drinks wine, you know? "Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no anointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which hath given thee under the sun, and all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." This does not sound like a bar hopper or someone that's given to drinking. They have white garments. They do not lack anointing. They live joyfully with their spouse. They give of themselves as husbands to love their wives. They work hard, putting their hands to do whatever God has put in front of them. They don't lack knowledge or wisdom. I don't think we're talking about the same wine anymore. The wine I believe we are talking about would be much more akin to like apple cider vinegar mixed in your water. Something as a supplement, something as a for its medicinal use. Now, I've never had apple cider vinegar mixed with water because that stuff tastes nasty, but my wife drinks it every day because she says that it helps her symptoms not flare up, and if she doesn't drink it, her symptoms show back up. So clearly there is a medicinal use for some of these things, even though they don't smell good or taste good. I'm not sure how much apple cider vinegar you'd have to drink to get a buzz, but Your stomach would tell you something was wrong long before you got there. And your vomiting wouldn't be alcohol-induced. Okay? Of course, then here's the example you've been waiting for that everyone gets to. Well, Jesus turned the water to wine, so obviously it's okay for all of us to go meet at the bar after service tonight. We're just celebrating. We're joyful people. John chapter 2, you can turn there. We know the story. If you don't know the story, I'll paraphrase it here for you, and then we'll read maybe the last two scriptures. In John chapter 2, Jesus is called to a wedding, and he brings his disciples, so he's got the whole crew with him. The ministry team is on site for this wedding. It's a big event. It's a marriage. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes up to him and says, "Nobody else knows it yet, but they're out of wine. There's nothing left to drink here." Now, let's just pause here for a moment. Now, if we were talking about wine and not water mixed with wine, would you like a soda or a coffee or water with your dinner tonight? Okay, well, we've got something to serve you. But if the water's nasty and you need to disinfect it before anyone can drink it, okay, so we don't have anything to drink. But they've run out of wine, Mary tells Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do I have to do with thee? I'm not the bartender here." And then his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he says." He never said he would do anything to resolve the situation, but in faith she just said, "I'm your mom and I've got pull." And so servants do whatever he says. So they pull out the nastiest water because there is no regular water. Even the bad water isn't available anymore. Right? That's all they had left was the foot washing water. If they would have had non-foot washing water, this wouldn't have been a great miracle because that's what they would have used and they would have just mixed the wine and then they would have served it. Because water seems like it should have been plentiful, but if you truly run out of drinks of any type, you're in trouble. Right. And so the servants bring out 6 water pots filled with nastiest water that's been used to wash everyone's feet as they came into the wedding ceremony. And Jesus says, fill them to the top. And then they draw out of these nasty water pots water and then serve it to the guests. And when the ruler of the feast, so reading from verse 9, when the ruler of the feast tasted the water, note it, again, we're talking about water that was made wine or something less like water, and knew not whence it was, or where it came from, or the fact that this was not just the dirty water we disinfect, this is the nasty water we throw away. And he saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, you put out the watered down wine at the end, you put out the wine at the beginning, but thou hast kept the good wine till now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus of Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So again, this portion of scripture would cause, and I can understand why some people would say, well, Jesus made the water wine, so let's all take a glass and raise our hand. And many religions have used this as permission to make alcohol permissible, as long as someone doesn't become drunk. Right, because they would agree that drunkenness is bad. It's bad for people driving. It's bad for marriages at home. It's just bad. It's bad for showing up to work on time. It's bad in a lot of different ways. It feels bad. So they don't have any disagreement that drunkenness is not of God. But then this question of, well, can I have a drink and am I still okay? But here's where the context of this example that isn't quite so plain or obvious, knowing that now that there's 3 different words that are translated into wine, one being wine mixed with water, the other being wine, and the other being strong drink, which is really what we talk about as alcohol today. And throughout the Bible, the fermentation process is likened unto sin. And so you, like a little leaven, or the fermentation process in bread, a little sin leavens the whole lump. And we know that 1 John 3 and 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and that in him is no sin. So in Jesus there is no sin. There's no leaven. There's no fermentation. There's no things that have turned into a different state. So then why did God manifest in the flesh, turn water into wine? Was he looking to compete with Anheuser-Busch? Was he, you know? No, he didn't produce what you can get at the liquor store today. And in fact, modern manufacturing has perfected the process of getting the percent of alcohol content into to maximize its effectiveness. Did you know that the global alcoholic beverage market is valued at $1,600 billion and grows over 2% every year? What we're looking at here in this portion of scripture is a very large contrasting difference between water mixed with wine, wine and strong drink. And what we have today is strong drink, none of which is even close to on the table for discussion. See, outside the Bible, even historic documents and historians will tell us that Greek and Roman cultures at the time, in literature, speak of wine always being mixed with water. In some examples, it goes as far as mixing it in a ratio of 20 to 1. So you're not even going to taste your Kool-Aid when you mix it with that much water. Nor are you going to taste the wine when you mix it with that much water. And remember, we read that scripture, when the cup looks red, that's when you stay away. Because the cup doesn't always look red. Historians have also pointed out that grapes, as they were stored, just naturally fermented. It was almost an impossibility if you kept them around long enough. And harvest season is a portion of time. And so at some point, you're going to have a lot more grapes than you can consume. And so then the question is, well, what do we do with them? And so as the grapes accumulated and even fermented to a certain degree, what they would do is boil those grapes. And they would boil them down and down and down and down and down and down until they got to almost like a sludge. And you know, when you burn alcohol or boil alcohol, alcohol is the first thing to leave. Like, that's when you take cooking wine and you put it in the pan, you're supposed to turn the heat on, and then the alcohol evaporates, and then it's gone. And so when you boil these vats of wine, these fermented grapes, the first thing that left them was the alcohol content. And as they boiled it down and reduced it, what they had left over was this paste that could be easily stored and still retain some of the properties of wine in its disinfecting ability. Again, I'll liken that back to 20 parts to one part of apple cider vinegar, some disinfectant added to their wine. And now this would form non-alcoholic wine. And so when the master, the good Lord of the wedding party said, "Wow, you saved the good wine to the last," the miracle was that God made the non-alcoholic wine taste just like the wine that was there before. It didn't taste like the watered-down wine that he expected to get, the paste mixed with water, the Kool-Aid version. Now, I wasn't there that day, but as we consider all these scriptures that clearly talk about the dangers of becoming drunk, that we should not be driven by the spirit of alcohol that would cause us to lead into all sorts of sin, why would the God of creation use the first miracle to produce a substance that could cause people to make wrong decisions? He wouldn't. See, it's my belief that Jesus did this first miracle as an example of a pattern that would follow his ministry. It's an illustration how one day that we realize we're nothing but dirty, dingy foot-washing water. And then Jesus takes what used to be a life filled with lust and flesh and fermentation of sin and turns it into an individual's life who's recreating to something better than what it was prior. It still looks like a life. It still looks like wine, but it doesn't taste like wine and it doesn't have the negative effects of wine. He takes a life that's filled with sin and turns it into a life with righteousness, a life filled with pain and turns it into a life filled with joy. He takes the fear and exchanges it for love. It still looks like a life, but something's a little different about you. You don't talk like you used to. You don't act like you used to. You don't do the things you used to. Oh, you've got new wine. As our musicians would come, if you turn to our last scripture in Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, Brother Moran, you preached a message about we got to stay awake. We have to be alert. We have to be anticipating the Lord's return. We can't fall asleep spiritually. And that knowing the time, that now is the high time to wake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. See, we're all made of the same stuff. We all have the same ability to make mistakes. And God knew that, and he made a provision for everyone, no matter how easily we fall into that trap, no matter how many times we've tripped and gotten ourselves caught in it all over again. God had bound himself to make a way for us to escape because he wants all to be saved. And then he gives us the recipe for that escape. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue to grow the love of God, our relationship with God, our walk with God, every step matters. Sometimes we take little steps, sometimes we take big steps, but I promise you, just being here tonight, you've taken another step. And then tomorrow you'll take another step, and another, and another, and another, and another. And all of a sudden God leads you to a place where you didn't think you could even go or be, or, you know, how did that happen? No, you didn't choose it. God worked it in you as we said, God, I'm going to walk away from this world, and I'm going to walk towards you. Yes. So you can't make that journey in one day. In fact, as long as we're in this flesh, you will not finish that process. We need to continue to walk. And if we ever start to feel our old desires, our old vices creep back up, that should be a warning indicator. I'm getting low. I may be starting to turn in the wrong direction. God, I need to be renewed in my spirit. During the song service, we sang a song in the river, and it said you could drown your sorrows. See, God has given us this Holy Ghost, the Spirit that's moving in this place even here tonight, to set us free, to give us liberty, to remove inhibitions. Would you stand with me tonight? Can we sing that song in the river? There has been a flowing of God's Spirit this whole day, but tonight, during this service, a freedom, a liberty. As we went through the song service, I wasn't sure if we were going to get to the preaching, just because I could see where God could easily taken us out into that deep place. I'll say a place of drunkenness. There is no shortage of God's Spirit. And tonight, if whatever it is, all we have to do is ask God to forgive us, and he's faithful to forgive us. And I love what one minister said. He said, if you're a drunk, as we're talking about drinking and drunkenness tonight, if you're an alcoholic, the moment that you truly repent, ask God to forgive you, and you turn in a different direction, that means you dump the bottles out and throw out the stuff, you're no longer drunk. You're clean. You're made new. You're free. You don't have to wear that title anymore. He's given every provision for every sin for everyone that's ever lived. There's no one that's gone too far, that's made the wrong choice too many times. It doesn't exist. And tonight he wants to give us freedom all over again. Amen. Would you come to this altar as we open it? Would you take another sip of the Holy Ghost? Yeah.